Good morning, everybody. During our voters' assembly, we gave thanks to the trustees, and I continue to give thanks for the guys that are working on our sound systems and that sort of thing. We had a lot of popping last week. I think it's a little better today, and thanks for all who worked on that. I'm sorry, what? Oh, I should have mentioned Hannah, too. We're so proud of Hannah. You know how hard it is to play the king of the instruments? I mean, again, the keyboard people that play the piano, that's a talent way beyond what I can do. So I'm in utter awe of anyone that can coordinate both their fingers and their toes or their feet to play the king of the instruments, the organ. And Hannah is preparing for a career as a church musician, so we should be really proud of her and thankful to our cantor present and cantors past in encouraging Hannah to pursue that career. And she's so happy and joyful. The Lord reminds them of that I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was a stranger and in prison and you didn't visit me, and sick and you didn't visit me, and I was hungry and you didn't feed me. And they say, when didn't we do that? And he says, when you didn't do that to the least of these, my brethren. In other words, when you were apathetic to the church that was suffering in this world in my name, when you didn't do it to them, you didn't do it to me. And we think of, you know, Hitler and Genghis Khan and all the terrible deeds that certainly deserve hell and punishment. But God is a God of love, and it is just the lack of love which comes from not having communion with God that is enough to damn a person. Because if God is love and he is the source of all love, then cutting him off must result in hate and murder, as we heard from 1 John today in the epistle reading. He who does not love his brother is a murderer. He who hates his brother is a murderer. And the last section that we've spent a few weeks on is that, as one of our brothers who was here during one of the classes says, I never thought of it before, but hell is custom made for the individual. That we are being fitted, according to Romans 9, those who are going to hell are being fitted during this life for their destruction. And the hell will be appropriate to the way they didn't live here on earth, to the nature of their sins on earth. And we illustrated that with Jesus's narrative of the rich man and Lazarus and some other Bible passages. And today we wanted to go over in sort of a potpourri fashion just a bunch of passages that sort of support the idea of levels of hell. Everyone understand what I'm talking about with levels of hell? That it's a place that nobody wants to be. It's like, oh, I think I'd like to be at one of those upper levels of hell. No, it's not a place that anyone would want to be, and yet the effects of hell, the damnation is universal, but the consequences of the sin is taken by the person in hell. Now, put it into perspective, will we suffer consequences for our sin in heaven? And why not? Yeah, because that's been taken by Christ. That's the benefit of Christ. Everything that you deserved, he took. So in heaven, because of Jesus having taken all of the consequences of our sin, you do not have to worry about the consequences of your sin in heaven. I'm sorry? Well, there is the purgatory thing that we have to worry about. But again, this is the Lutheran purgatory. It's before we die. I mean, if you look at the definition, even the Catholic definition of purgatory, purgatory is the place where a soul bears the temporal consequences of their sins. And we do that here. If you're unkind to someone and you sin against them, they're going to not like you, and they're going to perhaps treat you in a way that's commensurate with the mistreatment you've given them. And God permits that. And you should learn from it. And again, for a Christian, all things work together for good. If you have enemies, you should thank God that you have enemies. You know why? Because they'll tell you the truth about yourself that your friends will not. You should listen. It's humbling, but is that a bad thing to be humbled? Well, no, I think God wants us to be humbled, and duly humbled means appropriately humbled for our sin, for our offenses. And again, the world says, oh, that's hate speech if you make anyone feel bad. No, it's truth speech. I mean, you shouldn't lie about a person and make them feel bad, and you shouldn't slander a person. Again, in God's economy of grace, what does he say? Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go on the radio station and tell the whole world about it. Isn't that what Jesus says? No, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him of his sin between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. In other words, sin would separate you, but talking with him about the sin reunites you, and then it's done with, right? Because as Christians, you would share the forgiveness that God gives us in the blood of Christ. And does God remember our sin or forget our sin? He forgets it in Jesus Christ. And that's the most amazing thing, that the omniscient God is capable of forgetting. He's better at forgetting our sin than you are. You have sins that have already been forgiven and they keep popping up in your head. You should come and confess them in individual confession and absolution and let the salve of the gospel sink in on a one-on-one basis. That's what individual confession and absolution is for, the painful sin that's stuck in me and I can't seem to get rid of it. When you have a physical pain like that, don't go to the pastor, you don't know nothing about it. You go to your doctor, that's what he's trained for. But when you got a spiritual pain called guilt that you can't get rid of, what's the answer to it? The gospel. Well, I heard the gospel on Sunday and it didn't help. Well, I received the gospel in the Lord's Supper and it keeps coming back anyway. Well, go and tell someone who knows the gospel well about your pain and see if he can apply the gospel. That's what a father confessor is for, and that's what brothers and sisters in Christ are for. We administer that gospel and healing to each other. And if you don't have a brother or sister that you can do that with, you got someone that you can go to, because that's what your pastor is called to do for you. Is it embarrassing to confess your sin to a pastor? Well, yeah. Is it embarrassing for you to go to the doctor and take your clothes off? Yeah. Well, why do you put up with it? Why do you do it? We men says, well, we don't. Grin and bear it? I don't think so. But if it's bad enough, even us men go to the doctor to find out what that pain is. And it's the same with the doctor isn't there to make fun of how you look when you're naked. He's there to help you. And so it is with our shame and the confession. That's what it's there for. Purgatory. That helps. When the gospel is applied to the specific wound, just as the doctor targets the appropriate drug to the appropriate ailment and pain, the pastor is supposed to try to hone the correct scripture. You know, the law that points out why it hurts so much. We violated God's law because you've been doing that. And not in an accusative way, but in a diagnostic way. You know, you do this enough and it's going to hurt, right? Well, you sin, that's what you're doing. You're knocking yourself on the head and hurting yourself. And sometimes the law helps us with that to say, oh, I've been doing that to myself? Oh my gosh. And then you get forgiven, but then in the balm of the gospel, the law has an effect, because sometimes we break the law because we're continuously believing wrong. But when the false belief is exposed, sometimes by that law, the correct faith comes in, and when you think rightly about things instead of sinfully and wrongly, maybe you stop doing that, or you stop doing it so much. And sanctification occurs. Okay, so we've been talking about levels of hell, and we have various Bible passages to talk about this. How are we to take this? As we're apprehending this, How should we feel about the fact, or what should we be thinking about the fact that there are levels of hell? What thoughts come to mind? How should we be interpreting this idea of levels of hell? What good is it to know this? Let me get you started. There is going to be justice. When an unbeliever wreaks havoc against Christ and his church, the church is tempted to say, the evil flourish, and it's the good who suffer. Because often in this world, that's the way it seems. Read the last chapters of the Old Testament in Malachi. That's the complaint. The righteous say, oh, the evil prospers. Does it ever seem to you that evil prospers and that the good, the church, is the only ones that are suffering? Yeah, it seems that way. The levels of hell tell you it's not going to be that way. That in the end, there is a final justice. Be at peace with the situation. I have a pastor friend who, one of his common sayings to his people when they bring up this kind of injustice, he says to his people, don't worry, God'll get them. Now, again, that's not gloating, but that's a sense that Christians need, that God is a God of grace, but he's also a God of justice. And if people refuse his grace, they will end up in his justice. And who's responsible for that? They are. They're responsible for it. It's not that God is unloving. He forgave them all their sins and offered them forgiveness, and they refused. And God will get them. And with that, you have to realize, what did we hear in the first lines of the epistle today? Brethren, do not be surprised if the world hates you. Well, what do you say about the world? The world wins. I'm outnumbered. I'm outgloried. They're all smarter and better than I am. And they're all dumping on me. What do you say? God will get them. God will get them. There's a win, and he wins in the end. So, sometimes in the gospel, we forget about God's justice, and we must not. The grace that we have for us is a fulfillment of justice. We deserve this levels of hell. But he's taken that justice in his grace, and that's what we trust in. But grace is not grace unless God is just. You're not saved from anything if God is not just, and you deserve to die. You can't apprehend and give thanks that Jesus died for you unless you believe you deserve to die. Those things have to go together. And if either one of those occasions, if you don't think you deserve to die and you don't accept your own death, you can't accept his death for you.
Is this concept where the Catholic Church gets like immortal and sacrilege sin?
I'm familiar with mortal and venial sin.
Well, we were always taught if you went to communion with a mortal sin, it became a sacrilege sin.
Oh, okay. I've never heard the term sacrilege sin, but right, they say there are severities of sin, and that if you commit one of the mortal sins, murder, lying, what are they? See, we don't quite make those distinctions. We also have the distinction of venial and mortal sin. Venial, in Catholic phraseology, is it's a little sin. Yeah, like a white lie. And it's something that you might not even remember, and you don't have to confess it because it's not a mortal sin. But if you commit one of these mortal sins, it puts your salvation in danger because of evidently it's seen as sacrilege, right? We don't make that distinction of sins. What is the mortal sin in the Lutheran Church? Is there a mortal sin in the Lutheran Church? Well, we're hearing a number of alternatives. An unconfessed sin. But do you know all of your sins so that you're able to confess it? But you're on the right track. It's the sin that we withhold from confession. It's the sin that the Holy Spirit, and this is what you're saying, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and this is where sacrilege comes in. When do we grieve the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, I grieve my wife if she says to me, boy, the garbage is full. And then by the time I come home in the evening, the garbage isn't taken out. Why have I grieved my wife? Because she wanted me to take out the garbage and I didn't do what she wanted. Right? Do you understand that? Children grieve their parents when they give them a command and the children stubbornly don't do what their parents say. That's a sin against the fourth commandment. So the sin of grieving the Holy Spirit is when the Holy Spirit wants to do something for us and to us, and we say to him, no. Well, what's the main job of the Holy Spirit? In fact, this is why Luther says he's called the Holy Spirit. What did you say? That's what I wanted to hear. That's exactly right. The Holy Spirit is called holy, according to Luther, because that's his job, to make us holy. What does the Holy Spirit want to do for you? He wants to make you holy. How does he do it? Well, he brings you to faith. That brings you Christ in his holiness. Does he also want to change your life? Yeah, he wants you to stop sinning and start doing things that are pleasing to the Heavenly Father. But what do you do to the Holy Spirit when you say to him, yeah, take my sins away and make me holy, except this sin. That's the sin I kind of like and I'm going to hold on to it. You take care of all the rest and I'll take care of this sin. What does that do to the Holy Spirit? It grieves him. Because how much sin is God going to permit to come into heaven? None. Forgiveness is not a la carte. Forgiveness is not saying to God, I want you to take away the sins that are unpleasant to me so that I can keep the sins that are pleasant to me. But it is saying to God, when my will is strong and I want to keep my sin, break my will. Put to death my wayward spirit and restore me. And much of our pain in life is because we don't want to let go of that sin. Why do people promise to receive this word and the sacrament all their lives and then the year after they're confirmed never show up again? Because they love their sinful life instead of the new life that would come in Christ. If we don't allow the Holy Spirit, well, when does the Holy Spirit finish his job of making us holy? Well, in a sense, it is finished now because it's finished in Christ, but we still have that sinful nature that we recognize when we examine our lives. After we come to faith, do we still need his forgiveness? Well, we're still sinning until we die. That's why it's the happiest day of my life, the day of my last breath. Because this treacherous, sinful Joel that I live with, I won't have to live with him any longer. I'll leave him behind in my grave, and I'll see Jesus, and I'll await the resurrection of my flesh, and that old sinful Joel will not rise again, but the body will be renewed and a new life. So the Holy Spirit, they show us better so they don't make us like look better. So. I thought he said make us look better under the camera. I was guaranteeing that it doesn't do that. But so the Greeks constructed these great big masks. And if they were a happy character, they had a big face. So inside the mask, you could be frowning, but with the mask, you're taking the character. And it had a little built-in megaphone in it so that the voices would project. That's what a hypocrite is. It's an actor. And in the church, your definition still fits. They say one thing, but really the difference is they believe another. When they're praying long prayers, what is the nature of prayer? Who are you praying to or for? You're praying towards God. When a Pharisee prayed on the street corner, who were they praying to be seen? By God, not by God, but by the people. They were putting on a show. And so in the church, a hypocrite is someone who acts like a Christian but lacks faith. They act like people that honor God, but in their hearts they don't. And so they are doing it for the sake of people, to be thought of well by people. And if there's any blessing in our age of honesty, is that it isn't worth it for hypocrites to be hypocrites anymore. There's not much advantage that anyone gets from belonging to a church anymore. And what that means is a lot of people have left the church, but it also means a lot of hypocrites have left the church because they say it's not worth the act. I'm not going to act in a way that I don't believe. Now again, does that mean we want to drive hypocrites from the church? No, Luther says the church is the place where hypocrites need to be. Where are they going to be converted if they don't hear the gospel? And this is the only place that they'll hear the gospel. Besides, Luther says they're the best givers in the church, so. You know, tell them if you're buying your way in heaven, you ain't paying enough. Pay what it's worth, come on. Yes. Well, it also dispels a common misunderstanding. Is the nature of being a Christian acting differently than other people, or is it faith? This is contrasting the heart with outer works. And a lot of people will say, well, I like Christianity because it results in people that are nicer and better, and they do better works in the world. I can remember having a dialogue with the principal of my son's school back in New York. And I talked to him about some issue in the school, and he said I was raised Methodist. He said, and I think religion is good because it teaches you to act well, and to act better than the way other people are raised. But as for what Methodists and Christians believe, I don't have any truck with that. I don't hold to that. What's more important, what a person does or what a person believes? Again, this is a common misapprehension. Don't look at a person's heart, look at what their deeds. And that's true as far as we're concerned, but is it true as far as God's concerned? No, it's what's in their heart that makes their deeds good or evil. If they're evil in the heart and opposed to God, they don't do any good works in God's eyes because it's not done to the glory of God, which it ought to be. And if it's done with a believing heart, even if it's sinful, it is redeemed in Christ and resurrected by Jesus.
I thought
it was deeds, not creeds. Yeah, deeds unite, creeds divide and deeds unite. It's deeds, not creeds. And I think that's a Methodist slogan or a Baptist, I'm not quite sure which. Evangelical. Right. Moving on, Luke 12. That servant who knew what his master wanted but didn't prepare himself or do what was wanted will receive a severe beating. But the servant who did things that deserved a beating without knowing it will receive a light beating. Much will be required from everyone to whom much has been given. but even more will be demanded from the one to whom much has been entrusted. Now, what's the difference between the servant who knew and the servant who didn't? What's the difference?
The servant who knew that he was waiting.
Yep. But how does he know? What's the difference between the one who knows and the one who doesn't? The word. You know, what is the thing that we're made responsible for? It's the word that saves us, and it's the word is Christ. We're given stewardship of Christ. And we know the will and the mind of God in Christ. And if we circumvent that, we're held responsible for that. Because again, we're saying no to the Holy Spirit and to Christ. Jesus, I know you want this, but I'm not going to do it. He knows better because the Word of God is in him, telling him. And who's speaking to him in that word? God is. But one who doesn't know does it in ignorance. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Again, in our Lutheran confessions, we say the same thing by saying this: intentional sin, when we act in a way that we know is contrary to God, and the Word is telling us don't do that, and we persist and do it. Intentional sin, knowing better, drives the Holy Spirit out of us. And that's the sin that should make us afraid and to confess it before God. Say, remove that sin before it takes me away from you. So intentional sin is the unforgivable sin. Intentional sin would be a good one to confess, although the gospel takes care of it. But when it causes us pain, it's a good thing to talk about. It's a good thing to talk about. That's what brothers and sisters in Christ are for, to comfort each other in those things. Not to bear our own burden, but to have Jesus bear it with us and for us. Matthew 10, if anyone doesn't welcome you or listen to what you say, leave that house or city and shake its dust off your feet. I can guarantee this truth. Judgment day will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that city. So what's it saying? That when the gospel comes to a person or a city and it is rejected, is that city better off or worse off than before the word came? It's worse off. Now, this is true in individuals, and it's true with cities or groups of people. And again, why? Well, in the gospel is given the cure for every sin. And we used the example before. If you have a terminal illness and the doctor gives you a pill that has 100% cure rate and you refuse to take that pill, did you die by that disease or by your stubbornness and ignorance? Well, the immediate cause of your death may be the disease, but the actual cause of your death is your stubbornness. And that's how it is for those who hear the gospel and stubbornly refuse to give up their sin and to receive Christ in his holiness. And is God angry for their, more angrier for their individual sin, or because he gave his best treasure and they say, I don't care about that? Which should incur more wrath of God? These individual little sins, or this great, a rejection of this great gift that God gave us in Jesus? See, it's not what they did, it's what they didn't do. It's their stubbornness and refusal of God. And frankly, their little sins are just little manifestations of that same thing. James 3, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more severely than others. Why? What this says is I, as your pastor, and Pastor Wolf, we who are commissioned by Jesus to teach you will have a severer judgment than you will. Why? because we, well, again, we have had training from Jesus, seminary, if you want to put it that way, but we have been approved by the church to be teachers, which means that we have been certified as knowing the gospel and knowing the practice, the history, everything that comes through with teaching in the church. And why will I be judged more severely? Because I've been given more in order to give to you. But again, that's not just mine. I'm commissioned to share it with you. I'm commissioned to give it to you. I didn't learn it for me. God gave me the gift of teaching and the word of God to spread it to you. And if I'm the it's my job to teach, it's your job to learn. And the whole congregation's job to learn. We are all to be sons of God and theological experts. This was the dream of Walther when they came to America, that every farmer would argue theology across the fence with his fellow farmer. And they did for quite a while, because they took that commission seriously. But if I err or withhold something from you, it's not just an error on my part. I propagate that error to you. And that's the other reason that the teacher is held more responsible, because the damage of his error is potentially greater than any error an individual Christian in the congregation can make. Yeah, and again, the distinction I would not want to make is that I'm given more of the Word of God than you are. When you were baptized, you got all the Word of God in Jesus. We all have all of the Word of God. But I've been given both the office to teach and the skills to teach. So my authority in that word is greater in a sense, because it is a public authority instead of a private authority. But again, I'm not robbing anyone of their authorities. What I do as a pastor in the congregation, I do it imperfectly, so I say it humbly and knowing my own weaknesses. But why does a pastor, what is a pastor supposed to model as he's teaching to his congregation? He's supposed to be modeling what a father does in his household. The father is to be teaching his family in the Word of God. I remember one of the little conflicts I had in my previous congregation was they had lay readers, which is something that I saw as an infringement of the office of the ministry, because the reading of the gospel, or the reading of God's word according to St. Paul, is a part of that office as he writes to Timothy. And so they had laymen reading the Old Testament reading, elders reading the epistle, and the pastor read the gospel. And I got rid of the lay readers easily, because all I did is not remind them, and they'd forget. And so when they forgot, I stood up and I read the text for them. And after a while, I said, well, they're not doing it anyway. Why don't I just take that back? And they said, fine. But I had elders that refused to give up the public reading of the epistles in the scripture. And I would say to the one that really I went head to head with, I said, do you read the scripture with your family in your household? He said, no. And I said, that's your job. You should do that. And leave the public reading of the word to the public office. But he seethed in that. He said, this is my opportunity to use the gospel. Who knows if someone might be converted by my reading, as if his reading was somehow superior to the pastor's reading. So those things happen. Let's look at 2 Peter 2. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. That's a sobering thought to those who are raised in the church and depart from it. It would be better for them had they never known the way of righteousness, for they had been given something great, and what did they do to it? Instead of becoming holy as the Holy Spirit wants them to, and keeping the rites and the sacraments and benefits of the church, they return to their filth, the filth of the world, the things that the world offers. And again, what will their state in eternity be compared to a heathen who never heard the gospel? It will be worse for them. Passage 7, John 19, Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So who's the greater sinner, Pilate, whom Jesus is speaking to, or the Jews that betrayed him into the hands of Pilate? The Jews who knew better, the Jews who had the Word of God and saw the Word of God in front of them in Jesus and rejected it. Passage 8, Matthew 7. "Not everyone who keeps saying to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will get into the kingdom of heaven, but only the person who keeps doing..." You're saved as a pastor because you're a sinner. Jesus wants to know you as a sinner so he can wash away your sins. Don't come to him as a holy person, pastor. Come to him as a sinner. That may save congregations from people with that hair pastor syndrome too. Number 9, 2 Thessalonians 1. "In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Now, obey is usually a legal word, isn't it? We obey law. What does that mean in the scripture when especially the Apostle Paul uses this term, to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus? What does it mean to obey the gospel? Yeah, to keep it, to let it rule you, right? And again, the law rules in a certain sense, but the gospel rules us. Why? Because we believe that we are purchased and won and belong to Jesus Christ. That the voice that we listen to as authoritative and follow is the loving voice of our Savior. And that we rejoice above all things, not in our keeping the law, because we may do that a little bit as sanctified Christians, but we're still sinners. We love God because he forgives us our sins. We obey the gospel when we submit to it, when we say the gospel rules my life. And what is it then that rules our life? God's love rules my life. God's love rules my life. And when I act in accordance to that love, how blessed I am, the love of God abides with me. And when I act contrary to that love, woe is me, and let my flesh die, and give me forgiveness. That's how the gospel rules us, that we are under the gospel, and we, in a sense, obey or live under that gospel. 10. What time have we got? We're at a Kairos. We are perfectly doing away with hell for a while. We get to move on to heaven next week. Passage 10, Revelation 20. "I saw the dead, both important and unimportant people, standing in front of the throne. Books were open, including the book of life. The dead were judged on the basis of what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead. Death and hell gave up their dead. People were judged based on what they had done. Death and hell were thrown into the fiery lake. The fiery lake is the second death. Those whose names were not found in the book of life were thrown into the fiery lake." And there it is plainly stated that those who are in hell are judged according to their works. that these books that are written, these books of the law, these volumes and pages that record their sins, are the basis for their eternal judgment. And yes, all sinners are potentially redeemed in Christ, but Hitler will get his. Because I don't... Again, there's, you know, it's offensive to say. Is there a possibility Hitler repented? You know, anything is possible. But read the history, and I doubt it. It's very dubious. Wouldn't it be something if he were? I wonder what place he would have in it. Never mind. But we know from his deeds what his place will be in hell. With that, I think that we can close, and we pray that God's blessing would preserve us from the terrors that hell holds, that we would have an appropriate fear of God and ask the Lord to preserve our faith and our salvation in Jesus Christ so that our faith grows as we grow in age and experience, that it does not wane and fade away as we live, lest we lose our salvation and we lose God and all of his benefits, but that he would keep us in repentance and faith, knowing our weakness and our need for him, so that his eternal love giving to us in Christ would indeed be an eternal love to us, embraced throughout our life here in time and stretching into eternity. May that be ours by God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. In his name we depart. Amen. And if someone would like to kill the streaming button. We're out of stream?